A lot of you don't know me. This is the only time I will ever do this. I'm Bill Brown. Okay. We're a member. We've been members here a couple years. We moved here from Ohio. State motto is, move along, folks. There's nothing here to see. But I spent my career, I have an undergraduate degree in mathematics and went on into philosophy and theology and Bible, but in higher education, and was a university professor and president for two universities for a number of years. And then we moved here and got involved with this church and have been thrilled to be a part ever since. Right now I'm working with the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. I'm a senior fellow there and help lead some programs, and that carries me around a lot of places. I was in Orlando speaking to 250 high school students about the Christian worldview in today's culture and the worldviews in today's culture. And then in the Phoenix with the Colson Fellows group, and it was pretty cool. We had Christopher Yuan, who used to be gay activist, drug dealer, and all, came to Christ. And his writings and thinkings about how we minister, how we represent Jesus Christ to the LGBTQ community is amazing. I'd love to get him here sometime. And Kristen Wagner, she's a friend. She's an attorney. She was in the Supreme Court last week presenting the Jack Phillips case. Pretty cool. And she was there with us. And I get to do those kinds of things. It's a real, real blessing. But we like here best. We like here best. How many of you never dreamed you'd end up doing what you're actually doing now? I mean, you just never figured it out, right? Now, those of you in college over here, you didn't raise your hand because you're not grown up yet. But then neither is Jay Fine, so, you know, you can just hang in there, okay? But the reality of whatever God is doing in your life, I hope that you just relinquish to Him and let Him lead and guide. Find a goal, you go for it, and let God move you. I wanted to be an astronaut. I had all these plans and so on. But that's what God used to move me in this direction and that direction and so on. And it's amazing what God does when you say, Lord, here I am. But what I want to share this morning is whatever God has for you, most likely it's going to be in the context of community, the body of Christ, the people around you. I read a story just yesterday about a guy who's well known. In fact, it was in Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers book. The guy his name was Langdon, had a IQ of 195. Now, Einstein was 150, so 195 is just blowing the top out. He's brilliant. I mean, he could take a test in a foreign language, just give him a few minutes to read through the book real quick, 5 minutes before he took the test, and would pass it, ace it. I mean, that's the brilliance. He works on a horse farm. And the reason he does that is because there was no community. And he admits that. There weren't people around him that cared about him, that challenged him personally. And he ended up languishing because he desperately needed people around him. And you don't realize that until it's too late. And that's what the church is. I read this before to some of you, but I think it's appropriate here. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, one of my favorite books. Grace, of course, is what defines Christians, the church. I've been reading through the Quran again. I do those kind of things. And looking feverishly, but with no result, of course, for words like grace and words like love in the Quran. But grace is right at the center. Love is right at the center. The passage here, love is over 700 times in the Bible. Over 700 times, again and again and again. But in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he tells a story of a social worker who worked with prostitutes. And he was talking to Philip Yancey about this and said it was a struggle. And this prostitute came to him and told him that she needed some money, she needed some help. And the social worker said this, I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. I had no idea what to say to this woman. because she had been using her daughter in her prostitution, 2-year-old daughter. I mean, the story is horrible. And the social worker knew he had some legal implications to listening to this and so on, and he didn't know what to do. At last, I asked her if she'd ever thought about going to a church. They could help you, he said. He said, I will never forget the look of pure naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I go there? I already feel terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. And Philip Yancey goes on to say, when Jesus was here on earth, people like that prostitute, they flocked to be around him. The worst person felt valued being with him. Why don't they flock around us? What is it that we have missed or not doing? How have we lost that gift? Most religions, even the Christian religion, becomes moralistic in the eyes of some, and that is, we Christians, we're this big voting block. We're a big conservative voting block, right? And we care only about a few moral or social issues. We hate gays, we're hypocrites, the whole thing. We want to be in charge. We want to tell people what to believe and how to behave. Sometimes we go to church to feel good about ourselves, to feel like we've done something good. God owes us for doing that. But God has different plans, and that's what we want to talk about. There's a new television show, it's in its second season now. It's called The Good Place. Anybody see The Good Place? Don't raise your hand. Anybody see The Good Place? The Good Place is for, you know, it's heaven, supposedly. And how you get there is that you do more good things than bad things. And going to the next slide, everything. Here's the way this works, you know. If you do all kinds of good things, you get green or red. And when you die, if it's more green than red, then you go to the good place. If not, you go to the bad place and you spend eternity being punished. Kristen Bell, Ted Danson, and so on. It's one of the most popular shows now. But what fascinates me is that Michael Schur, who is the showrunner, he went and studied a lot of religions and came up with this. And it's interesting. It's basically karma. Every religion is karma except Christianity. Christianity has grace. It's different. But the reality is that you got to do more good than bad. You got to do more good than bad. And that's the way most people think, right? I thought that way when I was in high school and college. It's like, I got to do more good things than bad things. And I was doing some bad things, so I'm going to do these good things to try to balance it out. I even bought a Bible once and read it. Thought that guy would appreciate that. But God has different plans, particularly grace, when it comes to grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite, yet He gives us great, great blessing. So we're in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to look at the first few verses of chapter 4 today, coming out of this. And let me give you some thoughts on this, too. The church, the word church, of course, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. The picture is this. There's the world. A group has been called out. You become part of that group because you respond to the call. But it doesn't mean that we're out for good. It means we're called out in the midst of. We're called out in the midst of. And as our pastor's been taking us through some great, great messages on what the church actually is, he's allowed me and asked me to speak today on the first... The book kind of pivots where we're going to start. Notice, the first three chapters are doctrine. This is what we believe. And most of the statements there are just that. In fact, there aren't many imperatives, not many commands in there at all. And then it pivots to, okay, here's what you're supposed to do with this. Okay, here's what we believe, now so what? What do I do? Thanks for telling me that. Now what do I do with all this? Well, that's chapter 4, 5, and 6. How do we put these things into practice? One of the key themes in the in the first part of the book of Ephesians is we're all one in Christ. Here's how we become one in Christ. And now, as a result of that, what do we do? How do we put into practice? We all must live in ways consistent with what this actually is. Now, Paul wrote this when he was in prison. There are four prison epistles: Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote all of these about the same time. He was in prison, probably near Rome, probably actually in Rome. He had no idea whether he was going to get out of prison or whether he was going to be executed. And did that bother him? Not at all. In Philippians, it said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, what an attitude. It was kind of new at that time. People couldn't get it. But he had the indwelling Christ in his life, as do you. And God, Christ was raising up in him this reality of the person of Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. So he says, I don't want to live or die. I don't know. I just want to serve Christ or be with him. And it's in this context that he writes. Now, he spent a couple years in Ephesus teaching, and people came from all over Asia Minor to Ephesus to hear Paul, because Christianity was spreading like wildfire. Even though it was an illegal religion, even though it was being persecuted and people were being executed, they wanted to know. It's like around the world, even today. And so when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it, and he knew that a lot of people that he had ministered to when he was teaching there were scattered around. And so the idea of the Ephesus, it's kind of an impersonal letter because he intends it to go to a lot of places around the area in Asia Minor. So that's the so what. Now, in this part, chapters 4 through 6, he gives us five ways to live. He uses the term walk. Walk in unity, live in unity, live in holiness, live in love, live in light, live in wisdom. And that's the essence of what he talks about in the second half of the book. We're going to be in this very first part, to live in unity. And it's not just unity as you think, but he's going to change that and give us a big perspective. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4 as an introduction to this. How are we supposed to put all this into practice? As a prisoner for the Lord, an actual prisoner, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. All right. Three major points in this passage. He says, first, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. What is he talking about? Well, that's the first three chapters. This is your calling, to come and be in Christ. And he makes some very difficult to understand and difficult to accept statements there. In fact, he says, the Jews and the Gentiles who have been enemies and are enemies today, there's this huge wall between them. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually see a wall there, Palestine. And he says, Jesus came and he tore down the wall. That was hard for those Jewish Christians to take. And even some of the Gentile Christians were struggling with that. But the reality is that Jesus Christ came for everyone. Not just the Jews, but for everyone, which is brand new. In fact, in later passages in Colossians and Galatians, he talks about how in Christ, you know, of male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, people are going, barbarians and Scythians? I mean, that is just really the lowest of the low. You couldn't say anything worse. He said, no, we're all one. This is brand new at that time. The unity. The body of Christ. Look around here. We're somewhat of a homogenous group. But the body of Christ is so diverse. So incredibly diverse. In fact, it's always been, Lynn and I, we talk about, we would like for our church to look like heaven's gonna look. Wouldn't that be awesome? Did you know that middle class white Christians are a tiny minority of Christians in the world? I mean, we're a tiny minority. I mean, when we get to heaven, we're gonna have a corner table, you know, back off to the side there. But the reality is, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but the heart. And every person, no matter where they're born, they have incredible value in the sight of God, created in his image and likeness. Everyone. And it's about time we had that same perspective, don't you think? In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, I will no longer look at any person through worldly eyes again. I can't, because I'm a new creation. I can't do that. And now in our culture where everybody is striving to define themselves, to have their own self-identity in so many different ways, the Lord is saying, you know, I'm the one that decides that. I'm the one that gave you who you are. Let's start there. Unity. But the first point is this. We are called to live worthy of our calling. We are called to live worthy. And I think it's important he says that. And the idea, the word worthy literally means to make it even, like scales, but not that it's not zero sum. It's here's the calling and here you are. Well, we need to be living worthy. We are a child of God. We know what God has in store for us. The truth. The eternal presence with him. All of our dreams, everything you've ever dreamed to have, every lust you've ever had, every desire you've ever had, every inclination you've ever had, it all comes from what God has for us in the future. And it's all going to be fulfilled forever in the presence of God. When we get to heaven, C.S. Lewis says, we're going to find that heaven is what we've been wanting the whole time. The whole time. We talk about what God has saved us from, but we don't ask, what has God saved us for? What has he saved us for? We're called out for what? It's because what the scriptures say is that Jesus says, I'm going because I've got something for you to do. You're going to be doing what I would be doing. You're going to be my voice, my hands, my heart. And it's through you that millions and millions, billions will come to Christ. Somewhere between 1 and 2 billion people are worshiping Christ today. Today. Isn't that awesome? Our attitude as part of the church is, Lord, here I am, use me today. It's not the last thing we think of, the only thing that we do on Sunday. So we set aside Sunday so we can go to church. Jesus' different plan is not that we go to church or that we do church, but that we be church wherever we are. In fact, it got so much that during the Dutch revival in the Netherlands, which is a good place for a Dutch revival, that as they were coming to Christ and so overwhelmed by the grace of God, that people kept wanting to come to church. The Christians kept wanting to gather together. And the priests, the pastors, they locked the doors of the church on Sunday night. And would not unlock them till Sunday morning. He says, why? Because you need to live for Christ out there. It's too easy to want to keep getting together and getting together. Oh, let's get together at home, let's pray, let's go out there. Because that's what Christ has called us to be. That's what he's called us to do. The third point is that we are called to live in unity with one another. Now you probably say, well, you missed one. What happened to number two? I'm going to come back to number two because it's right in the middle of these two. We are called to live in unity with one another. In fact, one of the last prayers Jesus prayed before he was executed in John chapter 17, he prayed that we might be one as Jesus and the Father were one. And that when we are one, the world will know that Jesus Christ was sent from God, because it's the unity that crosses all kinds of boundaries. That unity that we have because we go beyond politics, we go beyond ethnology, we go beyond beliefs, we go beyond sex, we go beyond anything that's divisive. We cross over that and we're one. And we embrace each other. Because we see with the eyes of Christ. Look at the passage here. I circled all the emphasis on unity in this passage. The unity that comes in the Spirit. That's what unites us, is that spirit. One body. One to, I mean, over and over and over again, he's making the point. You are one. This is what unites you. And the way we foster that is love, which we're going to bring up here in just a moment. Now, I've shared this, some of this with you before. There are a lot of groups. They have this unity of mission. And then, you know, we think that's what we are as Christians are. We're united in this mission, okay? We've got this big agenda, this big plan. And there are a lot of groups that have unity in their mission. You've got the Avengers, you've got the X-Men, you've got the Justice League. They're saving the Earth. They're saving the universe. They're together. Or sports teams. You see them out on the field. Those guys, those women are amazing what they can accomplish. Or sports fans. They're crazy about what they're crazy about their team. Sometimes business people, when they work together, employees of a particular organization, they're trying to reach certain goals and they work hard, they achieve these goals, and everybody celebrates. Or even performing bands. The reason I have Chicago up here is because when we were flying back from Phoenix, I watched the history of Chicago on the, it was on the back seat of the person in front of me. But what I found is interesting is that when these people, they're united in a goal. The guys from Chicago, they've been together over 40 years, some of them. But when they're not playing in the band, they're not together. And he says, when we stop playing, we probably won't ever see each other again. There's no unity there. Same thing with business people. You achieve something in your business, you go home. Same thing with a lot of the athletes. They talk about playing and then practicing and winning championships and so on, but they're not together a lot. The unity that we have is not because we have a mission. We do have a mission, and we work together for that. But the unity that we have is much deeper than that, and that's the spiritual unity that we've read about. And now there is one group of people that are united. In fact, they are so close. They actually live together. They dress alike. They have basically the same schedule. This is not unity. It's all the outward appearance of unity, right? And that brings us to the core of this passage, which is point number two. It's simply this. We are called to love one another. Period. You can't make me love someone. No. You can't command me to love someone. God does. Because love is not just an emotion, it's the feeling. In fact, the feeling usually comes first before all the emotion. I shouldn't tell you this, but I was sitting there as we were singing, this came to my mind. A couple of years ago, I was driving down the interstate, and they had a lot of work, you know, so everything goes down to one lane, and it gets bigger on one. And there's a lot of traffic, a lot of congestion, and there's one guy in a sports car, and the color of the sports car was red. It was. And he was going in and out of traffic, and it was just, everybody else was going along, and he was going and just driving everybody crazy. And I got to admit, I felt a little hard toward this fellow. Began to think, this guy is crazy. This guy is just showing off. He's got a fast car. But the thing is, what happened is that every time it came down to one lane, and everybody would get merged, he would try to get ahead of everybody, and nobody would let him in, including me. I just thought he was some hotshot guy, and rude, and putting everybody's life at risk and so on. Well, of course, then the lanes would expand and he'd pass everybody. This happened three times. And then on the fourth time, you know, I began thinking, I don't know anything about this guy. So as I'm thinking, it comes down to one lane again, and sure enough, there he is trying to merge. And I let him in. Being the great person that I am, 25% of the time, right? Okay. And he kind of gave me a wave and went on. And suddenly I began to think, you know, he's not such a bad guy after all. Maybe he's trying to get to the hospital. Maybe his mother is dying. Maybe he has a child that's dying. I saw all these things. And what was happening was that because I had treated him kindly, my entire thought process concerning him changed. That's how the Nazis got rid of the Jews. They made sure that all the German people hated the Jews because they knew that had to happen first because they could start persecuting them and then ultimately killing them. When the Lord says, look at people through the eyes of Christ, they may be sinners, they may be struggling, they're just thirsty. Thirsty for something in their lives that you know about. And you're going to treat them like that? So we start treating people with the love that God gives to us that we don't deserve. And it's amazing what happens. It's amazing what happens in bringing about what genuine unity actually is. It'll be unity that you see on the outside, but more unity that you feel on the inside. Let me give you some passages of Scripture in case you're wondering if all this is just in this one passage. John 15 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, so that my joy may be in you, your joy. Notice the joy, be complete. My command is this. You think he's going to say, now love me. Nope. Love each other. So I've loved you. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. You say, I just have no love to give. Where the Lord says, here, I've given you a bunch, and it keeps coming. You need more? Just ask. I have plenty, he says. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And me reading that, I think, in other words, he wasn't waiting until we get our lives straightened up and then he loves you. When we were still rebellious, still sinners, still stank with the stench of sin, he loved us. If he loves me like that, what am I supposed to do with the people around me? We love because he first loved us. That's where it comes from. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 drives me crazy. Jesus talking, oh, that's another time. Okay, love your enemies. Dadgummit, love your enemies. Do good. Hear that? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Notice what he's getting at here. The actions. Romans 12, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Notice the passages we just read, the idea of humility and humble. That is at the core of being able to do that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself or thinking rightly of yourself, as you hear. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. I mean, just turning yourself to the people around you. That's hard for a lot of people. And for some people, it takes years of practice just to do that, to get your mind off all your problems, what they're thinking of me, and look at the people around us, because that's what God's doing. Because Galatians 5 says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You, my brothers, sisters, he says, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians, he says, be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do most things in love. Do everything in love. And let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. You hear that now? Now not only should I be doing it, but as a body of Christ, as a church, I should be concerned about how can I help you? And you're trying to help me. So that the love and the good deeds that we do, which are part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian in today's culture, we're all doing it. And we're helping each other do it. Not only for ourselves, but the people out there. Philip Yancey writes this. He says, several times I've read the Bible straight through from Genesis to Revelation, and each time it strikes me that the church is a culmination, the realization of what God had in mind from the beginning. The body of Christ becomes an overarching new identity that breaks down barriers of race and nationality and gender and makes possible a community that exists nowhere else in the world. In today's culture, particularly in today's American culture, most people are desperately alone. They don't have people close. They may have 5,000 friends on Facebook, but no friends. We desperately need community because it's in a community that we recognize our value, and it helps shape us as we give and as we receive. Robert Pittman wrote a book a number of years ago called Bowling Alone. It's a thing. You go bowling alone. Used to have a lot of leagues and so on. Not so much. People go and they bowl alone. Decline in community. Well, let me give us three things to ask ourselves as we close up here. First, would people say I was a follower of Christ because of the way I love others? If people were to follow me around, see how he loves others, he must be a follower of Christ. That's what people think. In today's culture, even overseas, if you are kind to somebody and help them, they'll wonder, are you a Christian? Secondly, would people say our church was a place where people are accepted and loved? And thirdly, what must I do to live out this calling to love one another as Christ has loved me? We are challenged, and there are so many great ministries going on in our church, and a lot more coming. Don't you sense that? I mean, I love what our pastor has done and the staff. We're looking at the area around and say, Lord, how do you want us to represent Jesus to everybody? And I love the fact that we're every child initiative, the idea of making sure there's no kid that goes hungry. But a lot of these kids are not just hungry for food. And our next step is going to be, now what do we do? The foster care is awesome. What else can we do? A lot of the single moms in this area need more than just their car washed. They need their car washed, but they need more than that too. What can we be doing? This last week, as you know, was Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the famous Roe versus Wade case back in 1973, which legalized abortion. Jane Roe, not her real name, obviously her real name is Norma Lee McCorvey. She was the woman who wanted the abortion, got the abortion. And she was the cover girl for abortion. It just so happens that as she was leading this organization, this pro-abortion organization, that they shared office space down there's a strip mall kind of a thing, with an organization that was a pro-life group. And when she would go out for a smoke break, one of the guys came over, who's actually the head of the organization, and he had publicly called her a baby killer and written that. He apologized to her and said, I can't believe I said that about you. And thinking, well, it's true, but he's realizing this is a woman in front of him now. And they developed a relationship. And he would talk to her day after day. She would listen and she would ask questions and talk. And then she became a Christian. Was baptized. And became part of the pro-life group. Here was a guy who had every reason in the world to look at this woman with disdain, but saw her through the eyes of Christ and reached out. Reached out. I've got, I go to the prison some locally visiting, and have prayer requests from a lot of the guys, and I pray through those every day. And their prayers are heartrending. But one of the most interesting things in that prison is the unity that these Christian guys are developing there. And I challenged them last time I was there. I said, I want you to think about this. I want you to be the answer to a mother's prayer. Because you see the rest of those guys? There's a mother, there's a wife, father's praying for them. And you can be the answer to that prayer by how you live, how you treat them, and the opportunity to share Christ with them. And it's happening. It's awesome. It's awesome. Even here in our fellowship, we've got so many who have prodigal sons and daughters that you pray for. In fact, a group get together here every, what is it, Tuesdays? Tuesday afternoons. It's called Moms in Prayer, so guys, you know, but we could get together and do that, I guess. But what the fellowship, the unity, the way it brings together so many things that are necessary. I guess the bottom line is for our church, let's be the church. And it starts among ourselves. And I'm praying, we've talked with Adam some, what can we do to foster that sense of unity? But I don't want the kind of unity where we're all wearing orange jumpsuits, you know. The kind of unity that comes from the heart, where we recognize what a motley crew we are, but boy, God loves us and we love each other. And that becomes a critical mass for what God does in the world around us. Muslims will say there are several reasons why they come to Christ. The number one reason is the way Christians live. I'm not talking about moral. They love each other and they love us. They love us. Number one reason. And I read in Christianity Today yesterday that 2,000 Muslims come to Christ every day in Iran. In Iran. Almost 20,000 a day come to Christ. Muslims around the world. Awesome. Christians are living it out. We can do that. We can do that here. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, your grace, your love. Guide us, we pray. And for our church, Lord, let the Spirit be so real, the unity that we have in that Spirit. And let that Spirit help us overcome our own deficiencies, our own inadequacies, everything about ourselves. I pray, Father, that we will look at the people around us and love them with the love of Jesus Christ. We'll go out of our way to get to know people better. We'll get out of our way to go out of our way to help the students that are here, many of them so far from home, but in need of encouragement and sometimes a home-cooked meal, but most of all, the love of Jesus Christ. I pray for those ladies who gather and pray for their children. How heartbreaking it is, but I know, and Christopher Yuan, his mother prayed 9 years every day and fasted every Monday while he was in prison and came to Christ. It's amazing. And to see him today, what a testimony. We pray expectantly and we believe. And so to that end, Lord, use us. And let each one of us, Father, in this church, as we wake up every morning, Lord, use me today and to look for opportunities that come. Thank you for letting us be the church, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.